You have a Bible, and I hope that you do. Go ahead and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. And we will be in chapter 7. So Luke in chapter 7. And we will be looking specifically at verses 1 through 10. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. And when you found that place, if you're physically able to do so, let me invite you to stand as we honor the reading of God's holy and written word. The word of the Lord says this to you and I this morning. Thus says the Lord. Now when he concluded all of his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and to heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying to the one from whom he should do this was deserving. For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I do not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well, who had been sick. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and tender mercies that have been given to us. We thank you that we are recipients of your grace. We are benefactors of your grace, and Father, you have poured out upon us and bestowed upon us the faith, your faith, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us now, we pray, to think through and clearly the word of God, that we may live in your honor, to your honor and your glory, thinking rightly about Scripture. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Thank you. You can be seated. One of the greatest Baptist missionaries by the name of Adoniram Judson found himself during his many years of service in Burma, in prison, in jail for a while. And it was while here that he found himself shackled by 32 pounds of chains that were on his feet and ankles. And these chains were then tied off to a bamboo pole. Mr. Judson was there for a number for a while. And one day, one of his fellow prisoners who were with him said to him, they said, Dr. Judson, what will come of the prospect of the conversion of the heathen? To which Adoniram Judson responded, the prospects today are just as bright as the promises of God. And I read that, or I remind us of this, because this morning we're going to deal with a particular topic that comes up quite often throughout the Gospel of Luke, and that is the astonishing faith that comes from the most unlikeliest of places, and in the midst of what seems like great resistance to the work and the mission of Christ. God is moving and working in ways that we can't even begin to fathom or understand. And so this morning we come to our text with the idea of an astonishing faith that comes from the unlikeliest of places. And so as we have seen throughout the Gospel of Luke, right, we've just ended in the Gospel of Luke, the Sermon on the Plain. So this is very similar again to the Sermon on the Mount, not the same, but very similar to it. Jesus has gone over sort of a flyover of all that part of what we read even this morning with what Brother Mickey read for us out of Matthew, I'll get there in a minute, chapter 5, in the passage there with that part of the Sermon on the Mount. But it's very similar. And yet Luke here is transitioning to a very important aspect of Jesus's ministry. And that is, again, he is going from the teaching ministry of Jesus to the authority of Jesus in doing things like healing and raising the dead. And I want us to think, while we are looking through this, about the importance of this transition that Luke is drawing us and drawing us to focus on. And so let me focus here. Let's read verse 1 again. Let's set that before us, and then we'll launch out from there. Now, when he concluded all of his sayings, or sermon, right, on the plain, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Why would Luke just tell us, well, he went to Capernaum? Well, first and foremost, what Luke is going to be doing, what the God's word is doing here, is drawing us to the authority of Christ, not just to teach, but what comes afterwards in his healing. And so there's a couple of things here that in the transition that we need to take notice of. First is the authority of Jesus. And the authority of Jesus is going to be seen in a couple of different ways here. First, it's going to be seen through Jesus' demonstration of his power and the healing that he's going to do through the servant. By the way, just so you know, I'm going to give you the end here at the beginning, and then we'll come back and I'll actually expand on this at the end. Luke is making a very important point in this section of Scripture. Luke is letting us know, God's word is letting us know, that Jesus in this moment is the greater Elisha and the greater Elijah. It is no coincidence that the two miracles Jesus does here is each done by the prophet Elisha and by the prophet Elijah in their ministry in the Old Testament. And so Jesus is going to demonstrate his power, and he's going to place this emphasis on this power and this miraculous hearing. Right, Jesus is going to say, I don't just have the power to teach what God the Father tells me, but I have the power to do the work that God the Father has sent me to do. And so these miracles are going to serve as a demonstration of Jesus' divine power that authenticates his teaching. Jesus says, look, this is the teaching, but this is the proof that I have the authority to teach and to heal and to heal the sick of soul. And Jesus, it's drawing us then to an all-around ministry that Jesus came for. Jesus' ministry, in a very real sense, is holistic in its nature. He teaches us what we need to know and how we need to live, but he also gives us the power to do that. He heals us so that we can follow him. And so Luke is going to emphasize this aspect of Jesus' power and authority to not only bring good news, but to show forth his power, that he has this authority to do what he says earlier in Luke chapter 4, to when he reads in the synagogue that he has come to bring good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, healing to the sick. And so this is a Savior who is full of compassion as well, because he isn't a Savior that's aloof and just sort of standing out on the mountain or in the plain somewhere. He's actually a Savior who cares enough about us that he is among us and he ministers to his people in a way that only he can. And this underscores Jesus' compassion and his mercy. It underscores that his teachings are centered most certainly on love and kindness and serving others. But more importantly than that, his healing ministry puts Jesus' very teachings into practice. He serves for us then as a very real example for what it means to live in the kingdom of God, for it to live within the power of God and at the mercy of God. And ultimately, this is going to serve as a way to fulfill messianic prophecy. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all very concerned with showing us, Matthew the most, but the other gospels as well, do show us how Jesus fulfilled messianic prophecies. And why that's important and is that Jesus not just says, but shows who he is, that he is the promised Messiah. And so, here's the thing that Jesus is doing here in Luke 7 as well, as you'll see. Jesus is also going back into the prophet Isaiah, and he's pulling out some of the prophecies that Isaiah has said about Messiah. And we'll get there in just a minute. I'll show you here in just a minute. But he's going to pull out some of the prophecies from Isaiah, and he's going to fulfill them to show that he is who he says he is. And this is important for us. that he fulfills the Old Testament prophecies to show that he is the fulfillment of the messianic role that God has promised and has sent him for. And as a result of that, our faith must be in the Messiah that God, the Father himself, has sent to us. And in reality, what this does is it encourages us to consider. It encourages you. It commands of you who are not believers that you come face to face with a Jesus that you can't ignore. And you cannot sit on the fence between maybe or not sure. It doesn't work that way. The Jesus that you meet in the Gospels and throughout Scripture is the Jesus you can't ignore and you must answer to. You must either give an answer of yes, I believe and trust in this Jesus, or no, I do not. Jesus leaves no room here for us to wonder about who he is. Jesus brings us face to face with the reality of who he is, and he commands and demands an answer from us. Do you believe I am who I say I am? And there's a simple yes or no. But it is not Jesus was a good person, Jesus was a good man, Jesus was a good teacher. Jesus leaves no room for any of that. And in all of this, what is Jesus doing in making this transition? Well, he's going to show us that the kingdom of God has broken into the world. And he does this not just in his teaching ministry, but also in his healing ministry. Because the miracles that Jesus does here in the healing of the centurion's servant and the raising of the young man from the dead is to show that through these miracles that Jesus is who he says he is and is doing what he says he is doing. And so these miracles are signs of the kingdom's presence, and they serve as a foretaste of the day in which the complete restoration of the kingdom will occur. And they confirm Jesus' teachings. They're not theoretical, but they're accompanied by tangible demonstration of God's kingdom power in the world. But in all of this, he is doing this from a strategic position. Now, what do I say he's doing this from a strategic position? Well, do you see the little town that he's in, right? Capernaum, right? Capernaum. What is significant about Capernaum? Well, really, Capernaum was not really that significant in and of itself. It was a town of about 1,500 to 2,000 people, which was a good size for its day, and would still be considered a sizable town, right? A little bit of a blip on the map in our world, but still, 2,000 people living in a town that's not too shabby. But I would say this: what makes Capernaum so unique and uniquely settled for being the mission, the station that Jesus plants himself from is that Capernaum serves several geographical significance. First, Capernaum was situated along a major trade route known as the Via Maris. There we go. And what it did was it connected Egypt with the northern trading routes, with the northern empires. And its position actually made it a very bustling hub of which goods and products and travelers would have had to have traveled along this path. The town in and of itself was just a fishing village, but the local economy relied heavily, not just on fishing, but also the trade routes that went through this. And what this means is that you would have had these traders coming into direct and close contact with the teachings of Jesus, and we all know what tradesmen are good at. Gossiping, right? They love to gossip. They love to talk. They're like, hey, man, did you hear this? Did you hear that? Well, these traders would have served as the local criers, right? They would have spread information around the empire, and that's what was happening. These tradesmen, these traders were coming through this area and Jesus was teaching, and they were coming into direct contact. And this is one way that news about Jesus spread across the empire. And yet within all of this, we know that one of the other significant things was that there was a Roman presence here. There was a Roman presence in Capernaum. How do I know that? Well, we know that because there was a centurion. By the way, centurions are never in the Bible mentioned in a poor light. They're always in a positive light. But a centurion was a commander within the Roman army. He commanded about 100 soldiers, right? Centurion, therefore 100 soldiers. And so these 100 soldiers had been garrisoned around the region of Capernaum, which also brought non-Jews into direct proximity of the teachings of Jesus. And so we have religious activity, the Roman presence, right? Because we have very devout Jews. There's synagogues here. There's a synagogue here. Jesus uses it as a base of operations for him. There's diversity insofar as the traders are coming through and bringing messages across the trade routes and throughout the empire. There's geographical significance here. And there's all sorts of things happening that makes this a significant moment. By the way, don't misunderstand that Luke, as a physician, not just as a historian, but as a physician, Luke takes great pains to talk about sick people, which makes sense, right? Because he was a physician. He was a, by our measure, he would have been a rudimentary physician, but he was a physician nonetheless. But understand that something strange is happening in this passage. Because what Jesus is getting ready to do is he is getting ready to do a miraculous work for someone that the Jews, by and large, not this centurion, but the army of Rome itself would have viewed as an enemy of Israel. Interesting. And so we see here then the centurion's plea found in verses 2 through 5, don't we? We see the centurion asking Jesus or sending people out. Now, one of the other gospels says he went, but there's nothing in that right, we understood by him being him going, what that gospel writer meant was that he sent servants or sent representatives to Jesus on his behalf. And so the centurion comes and he asks Jesus, by the way, this would have been very unheard of. In the Roman world, a Roman centurion, someone who would have been a Roman citizen who was valued within the Roman army, would have had a servant whom he valued. And so the passage really does begin by introducing this centurion who has a very valuable servant to him. We're not sure why the servant was valuable. Maybe this servant had been with him since he was a boy and he cared for him, or maybe there were other things that this servant had cared for him about. But whatever, the text doesn't tell us. But it does tell us two things. One, there was a centurion, and two, he had a sick servant that he loved and he valued. In other words, when he says servant, by the way, here, it is the word for slave. So let's not misunderstand what this is talking about. This centurion, a man of importance, cared about a slave. He loved a slave. He had a friend who was a slave. And I use the word love there in the sense of its friendly way, right? Its friendship, not in the way it's been perverted in our culture. But in the way, in the sense that he valued this servant, he valued this slave, somebody that he should not have, because for a few bucks, right, he could have just went and bought another one. And yet he valued the slave. He cared about the slave. He loved this slave enough. He was a friend enough of this slave that he wanted this slave to become better. And in all of this, we have not only the centurion breaking social expectations, but Jesus destroying and breaking the understanding, the traditional understanding of the Jewish Messiah. But it is interesting that this centurion does seem to be a God-fearer. In other words, he was a Gentile who did worship and love the God of Israel. He wasn't circumcised. He wasn't part of the community in that sense, but he loved God, and he loved the God of Israel, and he served the God of Israel. And it is interesting here that within all of this, there's this countercultural reality going on here, because what have we seen up to this point? We've seen the Jews hating Jesus. We've seen the Jewish leaders despising Jesus. We've seen the Jewish leaders rejecting Jesus over and over again. And yet here is a Roman centurion who should not love Jesus, who says, I believe that you, Jesus, are the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises. Therefore, I am asking you to come and to heal my servant. Again, a direct opposition of what should be the reality. It should have been the Jews who were saying, oh, Jesus, you are the Messiah. But here it's the Gentile man, the Gentile commanding officer of a Roman occupying force who says, you know what? I don't care what they believe, but I know who you are. And I'm asking you to come, and I'm asking you to do what I know only you can do. And we know that this was the case because why? Because Jesus makes it a point to say, I have not found this type of faith even in Israel. What kind of faith? Faith that Jesus could heal? No, faith that Jesus can heal only because of who he is. But nonetheless, there are Jewish leaders who do come to Jesus and who do say to Jesus, hey, Jesus, come and help this guy. Now notice what they say about this Roman centurion. One, it says that he loved the nation of Israel. Two, he built them a synagogue. And three, his character was faultless. In other words, he was worthy. That's what they say. Hey, he's worthy. He's worthy for you to do this. But the interesting thing to that is that the Roman centurion didn't think himself worthy. Notice the contrast here even between the Jewish leaders and the Roman centurion. The Roman centurion didn't say, hey, Jesus, you need to come to my house because I'm worthy for you to heal my servant. No. He says, Jesus, I'm not worthy, but I'm asking you as an unworthy man to heal my servant because I have faith in you. It's interesting. The difference here in the text, the elders are essentially saying that the centurion's actions have made him a fitting candidate for Jesus to do this miraculous intervention. And this the power that the centurion recognizes, he certainly recognizes the power, but it is interesting, again, despite being a Gentile and a representative of the occupying Roman authority, the centurion places his hope in a Jewish teacher and healer and Messiah, something that he should not have done. He was a Roman. He worshipped the gods, the pantheon of Rome, of Roman gods, or at least that was the expectation. He worshipped Caesar as the greatest of all gods, and yet here we see him rejecting all of that and saying as a Gentile, you know what, I don't embrace any of this. I embrace this Jewish healer and teacher that I believe is the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. It's interesting that this is what Jesus is doing. By the way, who are the only two people? Let me just draw your attention to this. Who are the only two people who were healed in the Old Testament? Who was it that was healed in the Old Testament by Elisha? Was it not a Gentile by the name of Naaman in 2 Kings? I believe chapter 7. Naaman, a Gentile commander, comes to Elisha and he says, hey, I heard that you can heal me. And Elisha doesn't even come out to him. He says, go tell him to go dip 7 times in the river, in the Jordan, right? And Naaman initially gets mad and he runs away and starts storming off. And his servant, in great boldness, says, look, if he had told you to do some great feat, wouldn't you have done it? And he said, well, sure. He said, well, then why aren't you going to dip? And Naaman humbles himself and he does what he was told to do. And he comes back to the prophet and he worships the God of Israel. Well, something very similar is happening here. This man, unlike Naaman, understands that he is not worthy. Now, Naaman certainly comes to understand that, but at this moment in time, this centurion is even exercising greater faith than Naaman had in the Old Testament. And so the centurion's actions demonstrate his faith. Rather than seemingly just accepting the inevitable fate of his servant, he cries out to the Lord Jesus. He asks him to come and heal him, his servant, his slave. And Jesus, listen to this. Do you realize that Jews were not even allowed to go into a Gentile's home? And yet Jesus, not just any Jew, but the Messiah, was willing to go into the home of a Gentile. It broke all cultural and religious boundaries. It crossed every boundary. And then thirdly, we see Jesus' response to the centurion's humility here. So they get close to the centurion's household. That's what we're told here, right? In verses 6-8, they get close to the centurion's household. And the servant and the centurion sends out, he sends out more servants, and he says, "Hey, look, Jesus, I'm not worthy for you to enter my house. I'm not worthy for you to come to me." And so he, despite the elder's commendation of his worthiness, understands, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. And the centurion is clear about this, right? Because listen to what he says here. He says, "And when Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof.'" Now, how do we know that the centurion is playing off of the Jews' understanding of his worthiness? Because these are two separate words. The Jews use the word worthy in the sense that he is very much sufficient or adequate for this, but the centurion uses a different word for the word worthy, which says very clearly that he understands and knows that he is not worthy of the commendation that the Jews and the Jewish leaders have brought to Jesus, and he acknowledges in this word that he does not meet the necessary condition to host Jesus in his house. Two different words for worthy here. The Jews say he's worthy because of his character and all that he's done. He's a good man. The centurion sins and he says, "I'm not worthy," meaning I'm not even closely adequate to being able to have the Messiah come under my roof. I am not even close to being worthy of this. And notice this. Notice the cultural contrast here. A Roman centurion in the Greco-Roman world was a high-standing, socially accepted, powerful man. He would have been the equivalent in our armed forces to at least the rank of captain within the army. He would have been worthy of respect. He would have been worthy of honor. He would have been socially accepted because he has been entrusted with this. He would have been greatly seen as a man who is worthy of to be entitled to any number of things. And yet the man that culture said was worthy of all of the accolades and all of the glory and all the honor and all the praise says to someone who we know is God in flesh, but at that moment in time, the culture would have seen simply as a lowly Jewish rabbi carpenter. And the socially high-standing Roman centurion says of the lowly Jewish rabbi, "I'm not worthy." It's a complete and utter role reversal because it doesn't matter what the cultural expectation is. The Messiah is who he is. Jesus is who he is. And the centurion knew it. And he goes on, the centurion goes on and he says, "Hey, look, I'm a man of authority." In other words, by saying this, by using this phrase, what he's saying is, look, I am a man who understands authority. So I know that if I can simply say to one of my slaves or one of my men under my command, go and do this, and they're done, I know that by you simply saying the word, you can heal my servant. It doesn't require your physical presence for you to heal my servant. And this centurion in that moment had an absolutely mind-blowing theological insight and breakthrough. Because at this moment, the centurion's faith is not in Jesus' ability to heal, but in the manner of his healing. His authoritative work and his authoritative word. This centurion in this moment has such a theological insight into the nature of Jesus' divine authority that Jesus says, I am amazed. And he uses it as an example of exemplary faith. Jesus uses this then as a demonstrative model for the readers, for us, for you and I, for the readers of Luke, but also for other believers. That this centurion of all people grasps the nature of Jesus' divine authority and who he is. And he sets this in stark contrast to someone who's going to come in a few minutes. A man by the name of Jairus, who pleads with Jesus. Jesus has to come. You have to come, Jesus. Because if you don't come, she's not going to be healed. You have to lay your hands on her. You have to touch her. But the centurion didn't even have that kind of faith. Here's my point. This centurion should not have had this kind of faith. And would not have had this kind of faith had God not been sovereignly working in his heart and mind. This is all due to the sovereign grace of the sovereign God of the universe, who in mercy uses a Gentile to show forth the nature of saving faith. And let's close out by simply making one last observation here, and that is trusting the Lord for our every need. Trusting the Lord for our every need. It is significant that here the King James renders this word marveled. At the centurion's faith. The idea here is that Jesus is wondering at the faith. He is amazed at this man's faith. He is impressed by this man's faith. And what it indicates is that Jesus found the centurion's faith to be remarkably unusual and then ultimately worthy of praise. And he does this by testifying to the crowd that he's found no other faith greater in Israel, in all of Israel. He says, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. And he heals the servant. But I want to say something to you and I, too. This is a great picture of us, you and I, coming to faith in Christ. You say, what do you mean? Well, we're not the centurion, but we are the slave. What I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is, in a very real way, we have been healed spiritually at a distance. You say, what do you mean? Well, listen, others cared about us and our souls, and that's why they shared the gospel with us. Others cared about us, they cared about our souls, they cared about what happened to us. They knew that we had no strength in and of ourselves, and so others went to Jesus on our behalf. And someone along the way prayed that Jesus would save us. They asked the Lord to save us. They asked the Lord to do a work in our hearts, to open our hearts to believe the gospel. Maybe it was a mom, maybe it was a dad, maybe it was an aunt, maybe it was an uncle, maybe it was a grandma, maybe it was a grandpa. Maybe it was somebody that you just met along the way. As they shared the gospel with you, your heart was still hardened. And yet in God's grace and by God's mercy, they prayed for you, they gave the gospel to you, they pleaded with you, and ultimately pleaded with Jesus to come and save you. And just like that servant, Jesus also healed you and I by grace through faith in Christ. We are recipients because someone cared about us, like the centurion cared about his slave, enough that someone shared the gospel with us. They went to the Savior on our behalf, and they pled with the Savior to save us and to transform us and to change us. And that does not for one second change or transform the absolute, utter sovereignty of God and salvation. Because the God who ordained the ends also ordained the means to those ends. And just like that servant that Jesus healed you and I by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work and the person of Christ alone. as I said, there are lots of similarities. I would simply, our time is gone, but let me just draw you a couple of different things real quick here. Let me just tell you that if you have time in today or here this week, I would encourage you to go look up the story of Naaman and look at how the story of Naaman and the reality that Jesus paints himself here as the greater Elisha is absolutely mind-blowing. Look it up. Compare and contrast the two stories and see how Jesus places himself in the story and makes himself the greater Elisha. That's all I want to say to that. But let me close by simply saying this. God has very clearly set forward the commands, the commandments, and his standards for righteousness and righteous living. And he highlights, the holiness of God is highlighted through the laws and the commands that God gives us. And our sinfulness is clearly seen through our own inability to keep the law. In our inability to even come to Jesus. Jesus came to us. Jesus healed us. Jesus saved us. And our sinfulness is seen clearly because we're not able to keep even for a moment the moral law of God. We're not able to not. Jesus himself says, if you have hated your brother, you've committed murder. We're not even able to keep any of the laws of God. Because in breaking one, Jesus will say we've broken them all. And so the law itself created barriers between Jews and Gentiles, between believers and unbelievers, between the covenant promise of God. And yet we see in God's grace and mercy, this Gentile demonstrating a profound respect. And yet even that profound respect doesn't get him saved. It's not until this centurion believes that Jesus is who he says he is, that this centurion becomes a believer. And so I would say this to you. I don't care how much respect you have for Jesus. I don't care how much you try to read the Bible and pray. I don't care how much you try to be good. I don't care how much you try to keep all of the laws and how you try to keep the moral law and the Ten Commandments. Yeah, buddy, that's all good and fine. It's not in the trying to keep any of those. It's in the knowledge, acknowledgement that we can't and that Jesus has not only become the fulfillment, but has actively fulfilled the law of God in himself, that we can begin to understand the message of grace and the offering that is granted to us in the forgiveness of our sins and the promise that is given to us through faith in Jesus Christ, and that the gospel breaks down the barriers that the law upheld, and God through Christ extends his grace to us for salvation to both Jews and Gentiles alike. Now, does that mean that we aren't called to live holy lives? No, we most certainly are, but not in our power and not in our strength. And so you and I must, like the centurion, have great faith in Christ, but also his authority, and do what he says to do. We must understand that we are called to proclaim the gospel to those who don't know Christ, to those who are far from God, no matter their background or their ethnicity or their past adherence to the law, or whether they were lawful or lawless in their activities. Because at the end of the day, my brothers and sisters, we did not earn God's salvation. It is an act of grace that God gave to us through Christ. You did not earn it, and no one can earn it. And you most certainly cannot keep it, because we are sinners who are simply saved by grace. And so let us rejoice in Christ. And from that place of rejoicing in Christ, let us go and fulfill the word of God that he has commanded of us, that in his power, we should go into all the world making disciples of all nations, proclaiming the gospel to everyone everywhere, that Christ would be seen as glorious. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us to be, as we have seen this morning, those who trust in Christ and who seek to bring others to Christ, who desire that others would come to know Christ by faith, that you would ultimately heal them. Lord, I know that even this morning there are those that probably are on our hearts who we know are apart from Christ, who don't know you, but we are pleading with you this morning, even this morning, that you would go to them and save them, that you would redeem them for your glory's sake and your honor's sake. God, we know that you are the sovereign God of the universe, and that's why we can pray this prayer and know that you will answer it for your glory and for your honor. And so, God, may you help us. May you help us to see this grace that has clearly been given to us in Christ. But God, that we didn't originate with us, and we can't keep, but it was given to us nonetheless by your gracious mercy. So God, help us, we pray, in Jesus' name, to live for your honor and to preach God the gospel to all nations. In Jesus' name, amen.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars and I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displays. Then sings my soul.